You know, I've got a couple of minutes here. I'm going to share something with you that someone shared with me. Having a nice conversation with a fellow over breakfast the other morning, and he tells a story, and I thought it was really helpful for me. He said that he had heard it from a sermon, but what it was this fellow was a prisoner in World War II in Japan. I thought about the movie that came out recently, and he was put in a prison where the fellow next to him in the prison was actually Japanese, and he was arrested as a traitor to the Japanese. And he said it was horrible the way they were treating the American prisoners, but the Japanese guy was getting it a whole lot worse. And they would drag him out every day and just beat him and beat him and beat him and put him back at night. And they wouldn't give him any food, no water, nothing. They were just going to kill him, you know. And so this American, who was a believer, he started sharing his water and his food with this guy. And then pretty soon, you know, he was pretty much giving all of his food and water that he can to this guy. And this goes on for several weeks like this. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse for this Japanese fella. And one day they drag him out, and the beatings go all day long, and they bring him back. And this American finally sees that it's not likely this guy is going to survive another day of this. And so he goes to this Japanese fella, and he says, I don't know if you're going to make it through tomorrow. But in case you're not, I want to tell you something so that you can be prepared to die. I would like you to tell you a little bit about my God. And the guy said, well, I can't wait to hear. If your God is anything like you, I can't wait to meet him. And I thought, what a great example for us, huh? You know, that how many people would say that about us? And anyway, I thought it was wonderful for me to hear. It was a great motivator. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first is Nehemiah's description of opposition is applicable today. And the second is Nehemiah describes two forms of opposition. I wanted to focus on a couple of these out of verses 1 through 3 in Nehemiah chapter 4. And then my third division is going to be on the rest. Nehemiah reveals solutions to survive Satan's attacks. So you hopefully have sheets on your table, then you can see those divisions. So let's go ahead and talk about this first one. In this week's lesson, we read about opposition and challenges that the remnant faced in building the walls around Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Of course, the year is 444 BC. So what relevance does this lesson have to our lives today in 2015 AD? A long time has passed. Well, the answer is that both we and the remnant were given a job by God to build something that God wanted built. You know, in 444 BC, of course, it was the walls to protect the city of Jerusalem. In our day, it's the spiritual kingdom of God on earth. So what links the two building projects, you might say, what links them together? Well, first off, they both involve God's people doing what God wants done, and they both have a common enemy that is attempting to stop what God wants done, and that's Satan, of course. In Nehemiah's day, it involved picking up stones from the rubble of the previously destroyed walls, stacking them in place. In our day, we're commanded, of course, to go make disciples of all nations, creating a spiritual kingdom on earth, or the real church. What materials are we to use to build with? Well, the answer is we're given the very words of God to use, to distribute. God's words are the materials that we use to build God's kingdom on earth. We're told in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And I think it's important to see, it doesn't say the gospel is like the power of God. It is the power of God. It doesn't even say that the gospel plus maybe some miracles is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. No, it says the gospel is the power. It doesn't even say that the Holy Spirit is the power here. It says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's God's power to save. It's God's medicine, you might say, for the spiritually sick. Because God's word is God's chosen instrument to save people, Satan will always be focused on it. He will always be focusing and busy trying to disrupt or discourage or delude or add to, question or try to impugn the word's integrity and stop the spreading of God's word. Paul knew that. You know, Paul quickly recognized Satan behind any attempts to degrade the word of God or to interfere with its distribution. I think of the story in Acts in chapter 13, verse 5. I don't know if you remember that, where Luke describes how Paul and Barnabas were in Cyprus. And he says, quote, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue, end quote, which they often did right away. It then says that the proconsul sent for Barnabas and Saul, quote, because he wanted to hear the words of God. Then it says, but Eliamus the sorcerer opposed them. We're told then that Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said this to Eliamus. He says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. See, Paul knew immediately who was behind Eliamus' attempts to interfere with the distribution of God's word. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, told us who was behind the interference with the distribution of God's word, and it was Satan. So my first principle is this. Satan is behind every effort to dilute, add to, interfere with the distribution of God's word, and was behind every effort to stop its creation in the first place. Satan is behind every effort to dilute, add to, or interfere with the distribution of God's word, and was behind every effort to stop its creation in the first instance. In Nehemiah's day, Satan was still trying to prevent the creation of a large portion of God's word by destroying the people who God had chosen to actually be the human authors of the book. Without walls, the people in Jerusalem were very vulnerable. If the Jews were killed off or scattered in such a way that they were no longer a people by their enemies, we would never have gotten the rest of the Bible. You know, we never would have gotten Matthew, Mark, you know, Peter, John, and so on. We wouldn't have even had Paul. We wouldn't know about Jesus if he would have even been part of the plan at that point then. There would have been no completed word to even point to the incarnate word. So that's why we can now look at Nehemiah chapters 4 through 6 and see how Satan influences people to do everything that they can do to stop, first off, of course, the creation of the word, and now today the spreading of the word. So let's talk about the second division. Nehemiah describes the opposition. In chapter 4, we read about Sanballat, first off. It says that he became very angry when he heard that the remnant was rebuilding the walls. And it says he then ridiculed the Jews. What is ridicule? Well, ridicule actually has a very specific dictionary definition. It is speech or action that is intended to cause contemptuous laughter at a person or a thing. Speech or action intended to cause contemptuous laughter at a person or thing. So it's trying to get, and this is important, it's trying to get a group of people to laugh with contempt. The group element, of course, creates peer pressure then for others to laugh. And it often then requires people to make a decision whether to join in the laughter, or you might say applaud on the spot, without really having a lot of time to think about it. It's an extremely powerful tool. You know, ridicule, of course, is one of Satan's most effective tools. His soldiers mocked Jesus during the trial, during Jesus' trial. We're told that in Luke 22. Passerbys ridiculed Jesus when he was on the cross. Again, ridicule is a technique that puts peer pressure on others to join in the contemptuous laughter. Psalm 1, we read that this week. Psalm 1 warns believers. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. I had something happen again a couple weeks ago just relating to this passage. You know, it's really what happens here in Nehemiah 4. We learn in verse 3, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was at Sanballat's side. In other words, he joins in the ridicule. You might say he sits in the seat of the mockers. He talks about the weight of a fox would break down the walls. He makes the point that they lack so many things they need to complete the wall. The workers are inadequate. They're feeble Jews, he says. The materials are inadequate. They have burned stones. And I couldn't help but think about that. How do think about that today, you know, just talking about the workers. How does Satan do that now? Well, he uses his people to mock and ridicule believers. You know, instead of feeble Jews, his people treat us and call us feeble-minded. You know, anti-science, anti-knowledge. I think of movies and TV and theater often portraying believers as backward or ill-informed, duped, ignorant, oftentimes obnoxious people, don't know where boundaries are, that kind of thing. When I started to mention, my wife and I, we have season tickets to community theater. And the other night we went with some friends to play without really adequately investigating it beforehand. And it turned out that what the story was, it was a story about two gay men who raise a child. And one of the gay men is extremely effeminate, and he plays the wife and mother role throughout the play. The child had grown to be like 24 years old and decides to marry the daughter of the local head of, you might call it, the Defense of Traditional Marriage Coalition. And so the parents are to meet the straight daughter's parents. And so the pretend mother is asked then to stay home so that this doesn't get out, this gayness doesn't get out. And so the whole play is designed then to endear the audience to the pretend mother, to sympathize and feel so sorry for this person. And the whole first act then is focused on, you know, this coming meeting with the future bride's parents, the straight parents. And then the first act ends with this pretend mother singing a song, saying, in effect, you know, I am what I am, and I am who I am, and I don't want to live in a world anymore where I can't be who I am. And it ends with all kinds of applause and sympathy. And I could see where it was going, you know, and I thought about it. I couldn't applaud that. And we were, of course, there with some other people. But I could see that the whole second act then was going to be directed at really getting the audience to essentially support the mocking and the ridicule of the people, the straight couple, with the biblical, sexual, and marital views. And I had just read this psalm that day, Psalm 1. You know, I didn't want to walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And by sitting in the theater seat and applauding that, I was doing just that. I was mocking this whole straight view. I asked the folks if they would mind if we left, and they were fine with that. But I thought, you know, we can be Satan's tool to actually put peer pressure on other people to actually mock God's people who hold biblical views by sitting in the seat with mockers and laughing and applauding them. You know, ridicule, of course, is designed, like we talked about, to elicit, you know, derisive laughter. So it is often called comedy. You know, if you're looking for a movie and it says comedy, it could often have this kind of a characteristic in it for that reason. Have you ever noticed that? You know, how so much comedy really is derisive of certain people, and often it's God's workers that it mocks and makes fun of. You know, our friends thought for a moment when I asked if it would be okay if we left, they thought maybe it was because the acting was so bad. And I said, no. You know, in a way, you know, I want to leave because acting is too good. You know, it so cleverly disguised the message, I thought, you know, that many would leave the theater with a negative view of straight couples with godly views. And they really would have a heart for the view of this effeminate pretend mother. And so I felt it was appropriate, you know, but I've sat through things where I shouldn't have, too. But attacking the credibility, the capability, the reputation, the intelligence, the sensitivity, the hipness of God's people will always be one of Satan's strategies. Because Satan knows something. He knows that God's plan for salvation depends on the courage of God's people, you know, his ambassadors and his workers for the plan to succeed. You know, God has always required that. He's always required his workers to have great courage. I think of Joshua, where God told him, be strong and courageous. The word discourage, what does it mean? It means to take away a person's courage. Satan wants to desperately discourage God's workers, because he knows what God's workers do is absolutely necessary for people to be saved. we were just talking about at the table, one of the verses we read this week, you know, your work is not in vain for the Lord. It has meaning. Ridicule is a way to discourage people from wanting to be one of God's people. You know, it makes us a group that no one really wants to be a member of or be associated with or known as part of. We're going to talk a little bit more about discouragement in a moment. Secondly, Sanballat and Tobiah ridiculed the materials the feeble Jews were using, calling them burned stones and inferring that they were inadequate in a number of different ways. The attack on the materials, the stones, actually reminded me of the resistance that we run into when we assert that the Bible, in other words, that God's Word is sufficient for everything we need for salvation and sanctification. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Life and godliness is salvation and sanctification through a knowledge of Him. What is the divine power that Peter refers to there? It's the gospel. Remember, Paul said the gospel is what? The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is, therefore, the divine power that we need for eternal life. The gospel is God's words. It's divine words. Peter also says that God's divine power also is all we need for what? Godliness. Another word for godliness is sanctification. Our gradually living more and more like Jesus in obedience to God's word. Jesus prayed in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them, says that to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. And then he said, your word is truth. So the Bible, God's words, are the manifestation of God's divine power that both saves us for eternity and sanctifies us. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Don't we need the Holy Spirit? We do. But we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. We know that from Ephesians 1:13. That's the gospel, in other words, is the key that unlocks the door that allows God to send His Spirit to live inside of us. And the Spirit then influences us to want to obey God's Word. We're told that in Ezekiel. That's how this sanctification process works. So God's Word provides everything that we need for salvation and sanctification. It is completely adequate. It is completely sufficient. It's all the material, as God's workers, we need to build God's kingdom here on earth, His spiritual kingdom, His church. So how does Satan attack the adequacy of our materials, the Bible? I think a number of different clever ways. He asserts the Bible isn't enough. You need more from God. Maybe you need signs and wonders and miracles. No, I think God does miracles at times. But we don't need those for salvation. In fact, Jesus discouraged that. The Bible isn't enough. You know, you need more spiritual fervor. You need more excitement in your spiritual life. No. If you believe the Bible, it'll give all kinds of emotion to you. It'll create all kinds of emotion. You know, we're going to see that next week. But I think of how, remember how the Jews responded to Peter's speech at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? It says they were cut to the heart. As we take in God's word, it will generate tremendous emotion at times. It's all we need for life and godliness. The Bible isn't enough. Maybe, you know, you need tradition. Some people say that. No. I think about how God's word, we read this verse last week, tells us that last year in Isaiah, he tells us, this is the one I esteem, the one who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. It doesn't say trembles at my traditions. Trembles at my word. You need modern day, maybe prophecies or words of knowledge. No, again, the Bible is sufficient. John warns us at the end of Revelation not to add to this book, the book of Revelation, but it's also the last book of the Bible. So we cannot add to the Bible, the divine word of God. We can see in Nehemiah's day, Satan used both the attacks on the workers and on the materials that they used to build the wall. His tactics, I think, are remarkably similar today. You know, he can discourage the workers today. If he can do that, the divine word, the power of God, doesn't get distributed. If he can dilute the purity of the word itself by adding to it It's no longer the Word of God. It no longer has the divine power, and the worker's materials are insufficient. The worker's time is then wasted promoting a false gospel. So my second principle is this. Satan uses ridicule of God's people and attacks the sufficiency of God's Word to hinder the building of God's kingdom. Satan uses ridicule of God's people and attacks the sufficiency of God's Word to hinder the building of God's kingdom. So will you be alert so that you're not among those who actually mock God's workers? We have to be careful at times. And will you also be alert to the different ways that Satan attacks God's Word? And will you trust it for everything that we need for life and godliness? Last division, Nehemiah reveals solutions to survive Satan's attacks. In the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6, we see at least five responses. I think there might be more, but I came up with five responses that Nehemiah used to overcome resistance and opposition to building the walls. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read how that the people worked with all their heart, it says, and the wall reached half its height. Then we see how, you know, the response was that it unified the enemies, right? Instead of just two, now they had Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod join in the resistance. And I think that's one of the lessons that we get. You know, that the people, when people work with all their heart, they have to anticipate greater resistance. You know, the more fully devoted we are. The more we as believers do get God's word out, the more people that you and I will offend. Think about that today. I think about feminists. You know, feminists are going to be offended by what the Bible says about gender roles. The more it gets out there. Gays are going to be offended about what the Bible says about sexual morality. Abortionists are going to be offended by what the Bible says about life. Some poor people are going to be offended about what the Bible says about work. Wealthy people will be offended about what the Bible says about social justice and generosity. All other religions are going to be offended about what the Bible says about exclusivity in Christ. Political parties can grow large and powerful today just simply putting together the various groups whose ox, you might say, are getting gored by the Bible. You can make a massive political party just out of those things alone. Things that interfere with their lifestyle. The more God's word goes out, the more courage you and I are going to need. You know, I think we are rapidly approaching a time where there is not going to be room in Christianity for any lukewarm Christians anymore. You know, or the faint of heart. We're all people that are going to need a tremendous amount of courage. We talked earlier about how Satan uses ridicule to discourage God's people. Another thing he uses, I think, is mistaken theology. You know, if Satan can convince us that God alone will save people, and how many times have we heard that? That God alone will save people, then what we do really doesn't matter. We can lose most of our motivation to save people if we believe that. But it sounds like it's so honoring to God. But why go out and destroy our reputations with our friends and our families and our neighbors and our co-workers to share the gospel and disciple them if God is going to use somebody else anyway? Or he has another way to save them if what we do doesn't really matter? If you think it's bad to your reputations, what about when our lives are at stake here, maybe in the not too distant future, where we can get our heads cut off by being known as Christians who share the word? God commands us, people, to go make disciples and says that he will go with us and not in lieu of us. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking that what you do does not matter. Tobiah tried that with the walls. He said, you know, a fox's weight would destroy it. The inference was that the work was useless. It wasn't going to succeed. Satan wants to destroy your courage. He wants to discourage you with false doctrine, mistaken doctrine. And it will work when the resistance gets great enough. And so we have to anticipate that greater and greater resistance is going to be encountered by us. And the more devoted we are to getting the word out, the greater that resistance is going to be. The second thing that Nehemiah does in anticipation of the builders, is he anticipates, I should say, the builder's weakness. You know, he posts guards where the wall is lowest. We see that in chapter 4, verse 13. I think that the message is we need to take steps to guard against our own weaknesses. You know, maybe we lack discipline to study God's Word on a regular basis. Maybe that's our weakness. Maybe it's we love pleasure too much. Or we're just simply lazy. Or we make TV or pornography a big part of our lives. Or whatever hinders our walk, whatever that is, we need to figure out what our weaknesses are and come up with ways of guarding against them. Third, we need to fear God more than we fear opposition. You know, Nehemiah reminds his co-workers of how awesome God is in chapter 4, verse 14. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, where the Jewish nobles are extorting the workers, he reminds them of God's word and their need to fear disobeying this awesome God. That's his point there. Our reverence for God needs to be such that we would rather offend man than God. Do you fear disappointing God more than you fear offending family members, neighbors, co-workers, other friends with God's word? Again, God requires his workers to be strong and courageous. Fourth, the fourth thing that Nehemiah does is he takes steps to unify the workers. You know, in chapter 4, verse 20, he provides for a trumpet so all the workers can unite when needed. In chapter 5, he confronts his own people, I should say, the nobles, who are disobeying God's usury and other economic laws to extort their brothers. Nehemiah confronts the selfishness. I think the lesson is we need to be constantly vigilant to promote unity among believers, to be strong in our kingdom building. Sometimes we have to give up our rights like Nehemiah did in chapter 6, verse 15, with the food and the income, to keep the unity. Other times we must confront those among us who are causing division. The fifth thing that Nehemiah did was pray and pray and pray about all their needs. You know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how God answers the prayers that are in his will of people who are obedient. In other words, who do not have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in their lives. God answered one prayer after another here for Nehemiah. So will you remember how Nehemiah handled opposition? He anticipated it. He expected ridicule. He expected attacks on God's word. Think about bad theology. Be wary of that. Anything that Satan can use to discourage you. Number two, see your weaknesses and guard against them. Fear and revere God more than man. Number four, work to keep the unity of believers. And number five, pray in God's will and without any unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life. And so that brings me to my final principle, my third one. A long one. God uses number A, fully devoted believers. B, who anticipate opposition. C, who avoid mistaken theology. D, who confront their weaknesses. E, who fear God more than man and are unified to build his kingdom. That's who God uses. You know, just closing, you know, one of the things I couldn't help but think about, I love the imagery here at the end. You know, we need to guard against the enemy all the time. See the enemy behind these attacks. But we also must not lose focus on what we are to be out positively doing. You know, sharing the gospel, getting it out. Nehemiah had the workers carrying weapons while they worked on the walls. He didn't have them just guarding. We need to be working on the wall while we're dealing with the opposition. We need to be constantly about the business of distributing God's word, the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Heavenly Father, please do help us see these images that you give us from the Old Testament and be able to apply these to our lives here today. Lord, help us to see the enemy behind your word and how he so desperately wants to dilute it and destroy it and discourage us from spreading it and cause us to lose heart, that kind of thing. Lord, help us to see how he works. But help us, Lord, to at all times be working on the wall. In Jesus' name, amen.